be here, folks. My Father, I pray for wisdom. God, give me understanding in your word. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Lord willing, we'll finish up today with our lesson. We've been talking about the New Testament. And it's been for some time. I think, what, about a month now? Four or five Sundays? We started into this. First, I'd like to bring up a couple of news items that I think are very important. Number one, the President of the United States has been chosen to receive the Nobel Peace Prize. And I've noticed that it gets a lot of response from people. But the thing that's important about it is not whether he is worthy of it or not. You know, you can debate that all you please. The point is, somebody high up wants to make this man a peacemaker. And if I were Mr. Obama, I'd get the Bible down and I'd start reading it. I would suggest to him that he open the book of Daniel and start reading the book of Daniel. I would suggest to that man that he start reading very carefully how that the Antichrist is a peacemaker, and that by peace he will deceive the people, and that he has apparently been chosen now by the Rothschilds and by the ruling elite, and the ruling elite, by the way, are the people who control your money. And all you have to do is control the nation's money, you control the nation. Don't worry about the rest of it. Armies have to be funded. Somebody's got to pay for the equipment, somebody's got to pay for the troops and so forth. So all you have to do is control the money. For the last month, the dollar bill has been on the precipice of falling completely off, that it would no longer be supported. China was one of the trump cards in it. Would China kick the dollar bill out and turn to the euro or some other universal monetary currency? And right now, it's beginning to turn back to America. It appears now they're starting to shore up the dollar globally. And I'm not exactly sure of that unless it is the ruling elite's way of letting Mr. Obama know they're going to support him. And they're going to support the United States as he emerges as the world's peacemaker. Now, if you know anything about what's happened since he's been in office, he made one speech in Egypt about the Arabs and said that the United States was an Arab country. And the United States has over 300 million people in it. And probably the latest polls, you can't hardly tell by the polls, but the latest poll was that at least half of the people in this nation consider themselves Christians in one sense or another. And at the latest count, there might be something like 15 to 20 million Arabs or Muslims in this country who are Muslims. Now, that's a far cry from America being a Muslim country. He spoke on numerous occasions, at least six or seven different occasions, and trashed the United States of America, blamed us for all the problems in the world. You get into the issue of what's called hegemony. I don't know if you've ever heard that word or not, but that word means that the United States, by its sovereign power, is able to defend itself and project its defense to all points of the globe. This is why the Monroe Doctrine came into effect, is when Khrushchev put his missiles down there in Cuba, he directly violated the Monroe Doctrine. The Monroe Doctrine was that no European power would threaten the United States in the Southern Hemisphere. And Cuba, of course, is 190 miles off the coast of Miami. And we came within minutes of a nuclear holocaust. It almost happened. So the president is a graduate of Harvard and has a fine education, no question about that. Has great ambition, no question about that. A very intelligent man, no question about that. Very smart man, very smart man. A cunning man, no question about that. He's very cunning. He's clever, no question about that. He knows how to interact with people, no question about that. The problem is that he must understand that there's a much greater, higher authority than him that has already laid down for us the facts of history before it ever happens. It's called the Holy Bible. and says the man of sin's going to rise and he's going to be a peacemaker. And he wants, and he rises to global authority and power. And so, Mr. Obama, you need to pray for him that his eyes will open up and that he'll back off and say, hold on just a minute. I'll be satisfied by just being the President of the United States. Let's leave this global business alone. But I'm afraid that he has already made it clear, if you've watched him, I mean, friends, you've got to be living in a cave not to understand. We've never had a president who considers himself such a global leader as this man. And so we've got one, and you better be careful. But the bottom line is that if this man is the peacemaker and this man is the candidate, then in running for the office of Antichrist, he may just very well win it. And then, of course, when that happens, we know the Lord's coming back, don't we? The second thing is that Ephraim Snay, the former deputy defense minister of Israel, we're not talking about some fellow down on Hayboy Corner, but this is the deputy defense minister from Israel, has said that the former deputy defense minister of Israel said that if sanctions are not levied against Iran by Christmas, they will attack. Now that's the strongest word so far. Now here's what the response was from Iran. The response was, how dare you threaten us? How many times has Ahmadinejad said that he's going to wipe Israel from the face of the earth? See how it goes? See the double standard? How dare you threaten us? Well, here's the issue. We know Israel has nuclear weapons. There's no guessing about it. We know they have. Fact of the matter is, they sell technology. They export it. Russia had a great brain drain about 20, 30 years ago. Some of the most brilliant minds in Russia were forced out, and they just happened to be Jews. And when they left Russia, where did they go? They went to Israel. And so you have in Israel now some of the finest minds in the world, and some of the greatest technologies, most advanced technology, and some of the most profound what do you call it? Can't think of the word when you're experimenting and you're trying to research. Thank you. Some of the greatest research going on the face of the earth, both in the technological field and the medical community, is happening right now in Israel. And so you have a nation, a little small tiny nation there, crammed full of IQs of 175 and above. Brilliant people. Now these people are not going to sit over there and let themselves being blown from the face of the earth. It's not going to happen. And they are going to stop Iran before Iran develops a nuclear weapon. You can believe that Israel knows exactly how far along they progressed. But here's the problem. Okay, here's the problem. We have never had, since Mr. Bush's father, Secretary of State Baker. I forget his first name, but Baker was anti-Israel, and the policy of George Bush's father was at best neutral toward Israel, but leaning more toward against them. That was essentially the policy in those days. Since then, we've had more of a warming by the presidency, and George Bush was very good in warming toward Israel. But the man that's in office now, if you went down the street of Jerusalem and asked the average Jew what he thought his position, Mr. Obama's position is toward Israel, is he friend or foe, you might find 5% of the people of that nation who say he's friend. 95% of those people consider him a foe. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that they can't expect the President of the United States to negotiate for Israel. That he is more leaning toward the Arabs, and that he's considers the Arab a greater friend to the America, and America's future is more in the Arabs and in the Arab world than it is with Israel. So, bottom line is, he doesn't really think that Israel's worth preserving. And you get an awful lot of stuff today that's like that, anti-Semitic, they say. But of course, knowing that and feeling that way, Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, will not hesitate to send the planes. He'll send them. Amen. He'll send them. And if this be the case, then you're looking at a time scale here of about 6 to 8 weeks at the most before they attack. And if they attack Iran, then the United States is going to be forced to take a position. Right now, the President of the United States is meeting with his top commander over there in Afghanistan. He has to make a decision. Is he going to win the thing and these 40,000 troops, or is he just going to back off and kind of see what happens? He's talked himself into a lot of things and talked his way to where he is now. He's going to have to act. He's forced in a position now. He must act. Something's going to happen, and he will be forced to act. And when this war breaks out with Iran, he will be put on the he'll have to make a choice. He'll have to make a decision. And my prayer is that the United States of America chooses Israel's side. They had better. And because they are the sons of Abraham, he said, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." You better do some serious praying that the president comes to his senses and supports Israel. And that is, you know, the only democracy in that area, in period. They let a bunch of girls burn to death in Saudi Arabia a couple of years ago because of their religious law. And these girls couldn't even get out of that burning building. They let them burn to death. Now imagine living in a culture like that compared to Israel. It's quite a difference, isn't it? Yes, it is. And remember this too. Remember where your Bible came from. Amen. That Old Testament you hold in your hand. The Tanakh, the Torah. Remember where it came from. It did not come from a Gentile. Amen. It did not come from any secular government. It came from the Jew. And so I'm indebted to them. This is why the Apostle Paul said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you're living in very, very tenuous times. Things will change, and they'll change quickly. And of course, the first scare they'll throw at you is that the oil spigot will turn off, and you won't be able to get a gallon of gasoline. And of course, that's all this economy needs right now to kick it over the brink, and that'll be it. And you'll have riots in the street, and so forth and so on. Well, that's when you have a time like that. That's when anarchy takes over, and when anarchy takes over, that's when totalitarianism takes over, and that's when despots rise to power. And that's exactly what the Antichrist needs. He needs that kind of a situation to rise to power. When you have a society that no longer has any convictions and people don't believe anything, the only thing that the average male in America wants is a six-pack and sex. That's it. That's all he thinks about. That's all he thinks about. There's a drawing of a fellow sitting in his seat. He's jumped up and he's hollering, "Yay!" He's got a TV screen in front of him. His football team has just scored, all right? Yay! He's got his Budweiser here and he's got his chips over here. And his world is that tube. And he, yay! He's got a ball and chain tied to his leg. And it's packed in the back here. He's tied up to a system that has enslaved him. And he's tied up. But as long as he's got his TV, yay! That's the average American. That's it. Give him his six-pack and his sex, and he's happy. He doesn't care who's running the world. He doesn't care where it's headed. You destroy a nation's morality. You destroy its ethics. You destroy its belief. You destroy its character. Then you can control it. And the home is the beginning of it, because the home is the foundation. You don't eat from the top down. You destroy the bottom. The rest of it collapses. They started destroying the homes when they came into the school system and kicked prayer out and began to turn it into an atheistic, evolutionary, hedonistic outfit that didn't teach anymore. They've dumbed down education for the last 40 years. He sure does. 12 months out of the year, he wants the kids in school. Here's how to save America. Number one, completely, absolutely destroy the public school system. Number one, do away with it. It exists no more. It exists no more. The National Education Association, therefore, would have no power. They'd have no input. All right? Destroy the public school system. Then Let the government, if the government needs to get involved in it, implement a system to where that the communities are accountable for the education of their children. And the first ones to step in to educate those children would be the churches. And it would be private organizations who want to fund, number one, the education of their children. And the education of that school would be based clearly upon the Constitution of the United States of America, where a child has a right to pray, and you have a right to read your Bible, and you have a right, you have the rights that I grew up under in 1964 when I graduated from high school. If we could return the public school system to the days of 1964, you would see a profound change in this nation. And I went to a public school, sir, a public school. That's where you start. You start there. The second thing you do is to have a complete reformation of religion in this country. Not a revival. There's nothing to revive. It's dead. A reformation that Martin Luther instituted in Europe. Let it sweep the country. Let men and women get on fire for God once again. Then you'll see America change. That's the only thing that'll save us. The prostitutes and the pimps on the streets, the drug addicts and the drug dealers and all the rest of that, they'll dry up because they have nobody to sell their stuff to. That'll change it. Will that happen, preacher? What do you think? I don't think it'll happen. But it's got to happen if this country's going to be saved. But I believe the coming of the Lord is so close. I believe it's so close. I believe it's exactly where God said it'd be. And so we have to deal with that. All right. It says in 2 Timothy 3, this in the last days, perilous times shall come. And that's exactly where we are. All right. Now, what is the difference between, you know, we've gone through about 6 weeks of this. I'd love it if you begin to learn or at least wise become familiar. Familiar, first of all, with the concept. The way you learn is to become familiar with the concept. You look in your mind's eye, you say to yourself, well, now this has got to work. This works. This fits here. That I don't understand all the workings of it, but that's got to fit that way. All right. It's like an automobile outside. You say to yourself, there's got to be an engine in that car. It can't go. You got it. If it doesn't have an engine, it's not going to go. Okay. That's a concept. That's abstract thought too, because you're not looking directly at the car. You're thinking in your mind about what makes it work. All right. When you say to yourself, I have the New Testament and I have the New Covenant. A few days ago, I was in Gatlinburg and I looked at first time I'd been there in a long time. And I went into a art store that sold religious art. And I saw one of the most beautiful paintings of the Lord's Supper I'd ever seen. It was beautiful. And closer to scriptural historicity, because it showed them sitting down lower. It's unlike Leonardo da Vinci's Lord's Supper. But here's what he titled it. It was painted by a preacher who lives in, I think he lives in the Chicago area. Here's what he titled the Lord's Supper, the New Covenant. Okay. All right. He titled it the New Covenant. All right. Now, you've been listening to me in here now we've been carrying on. All right. Talking. Is he correct? Well, in a sense he is, but he's not completely correct. See what I mean? And so what's going on here? What's the difference between the New Testament and the New Covenant? Well, that's when they'll have their relationship with God again. It'll be consummated with the second advent, but yes, the tribulation. Okay, now you're talking about the application of it, all right? You're applying it. Now, I'm talking about the essence of it, okay? Let's talk about the essence. You made an application, and that's good, but what's the difference between the essence of the New Covenant and the New Testament? Yes, ma'am. All right, exactly. All right. Now that blood is what ratifies it. That's what makes it legal. That's what binds it. That's what gives it its strength. It's the blood of Christ. Okay, it's built on that. All right, both are. All right. Well, that's very true. Absolutely. For the redemption of the sins under the first trans, under the first covenant. The death of the testator, Hebrews 9:16 or 26, I think it is, must take place. So therefore, with the New Testament runs a temporal period of time. Did he not say, this is the cup of my New Testament in my blood? This do in remembrance of me till I come. So therefore, we understand by that that in the millennium there will be no Lord's Supper. Okay, there will be no, in the tribulation be no Lord's Supper. I don't know, what does that mean then? All right, till I come. So therefore, it must directly relate to the church, to the body of Christ. He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. Okay, now, the new covenant is what? What is the new covenant, therefore? Let's get that first. What is the new covenant? Well, Israel, I know you, Israel, I know it directly relates to Israel, but the new covenant is based on the blood atonement. The new covenant, therefore, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, shedding his blood to confirm a new covenant between God and mankind. And that new covenant between God and mankind is between God and Israel as a people. Because the Jews come under a system of promises that cannot be done away with. And the prophets look forward to that. So this shedding of the blood of Christ at the cross is what brought mankind under a new covenant. But the Jews rejected Christ. They rejected him, didn't they? All right, if the Jews rejected Christ, then what happened to the new covenant? Pardon? All right, they were blinded, weren't they? Why did he blind them? That's a strange thing. Why would God blind them and blind their children and every generation afterward? He puts them on hold, doesn't he? He sets them aside. Well, then what's he going to do for a Gentile dog like me? I mean, the blood was shed. Do I not get any benefit of the blood? How do I get benefit of the blood? Well, I get benefit of the blood by the New Testament. The New Testament in his blood is the same blood of the New Covenant. But the New Testament is a direct application of the blood of the New Covenant directly for Gentiles in this church age. And that New Testament is what we, Gentiles, have enjoyed for 2,000 years. What about the Jew? Where does he fit? Well, if the Jew is born again during this 2,000-year period of time, he comes under the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was definitely part of the New Testament, right? All right. Then I showed you how that there is a covenant, Hebrews 8, that God will make with the house of Israel. And I went back to Jeremiah and showed you how that he's going to change what's written in their hearts. Yes, sir. Sure is. Mm-hmm. Okay. So when I got saved, born again, washed in the blood of the New Testament, is the New Testament connected to the New Covenant? Well, of course it is. It's not a separate entity. It's not something running around on its own. As I said to you before, the New Testament is based, is part of, sent for us specifically from the New Covenant. But here's the problem. If I come along and say that the new covenant is fulfilled in the church and in Gentile believers, and that when the Lord Jesus comes back, he said, drink this covenant until I come, then it's over with when he comes, then what about the Jews? See? Where do they fit? That's the problem. That's the problem with the new translations, too, when they get in there and they throw out Testament, and all they use is covenant. Remember I told you the Greek word diatheke, hakene diatheke. Kene's new, ha is a definite article, the New Testament. In one place, diatheke is translated testament, in another place, diatheke is translated covenant. Okay? Interchangeably. But the King James translator didn't just throw words around. Say, well, I think I'll stick this in here. It looks sound good. Wonder what the cultural feeling is today. Let's test the winds. Well, we'll put this in here now. That's the way they translate Bibles today. They call them eclectic, and they call them, what's another word they use? Dynamic. That's it. Dynamic. That's a good word. They like dynamic. What does dynamic mean? Well, they take a test of the street language of the day. See? Did you know that these kids today on these telephones, when they get in here and they start texting, I just learned this the other day. They have a new language. They have an entirely new language. It's probably as complicated as shorthand. And if you're a 14 or a 15-year-old, you can go through that thing. It's like, and you're if you've hit it five times, you've got four pages worth of talk gone out. I know that's a little exaggeration, but the bottom line is that they've created a new language. New identity, new language, new music, new clothing, you know, new words, all that. Okay. So the new Bibles are dynamic, which means that they are alive for the present generation, and therefore they reflect that generation's morality. They reflect this, reflect that, and they continue to change on down the line. Okay. Is the Word of God dynamic or is it static? It's static. It's fixed. It doesn't change. Okay. The covenant, therefore, of the blood covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ is a covenant between God and man, because the Bible said God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. When does that new covenant end? No, the new covenant. When does the new covenant end? There is no end, is there, brother? There is no end. There is no end because there's nothing greater. There's nothing could be added to it. I told you how that the old covenant, the Old Testament, was weak and that it had a period of time. Paul said plainly in Galatians that it was only given for a temporal period of time to teach Israel that they needed something greater than the law. And when Christ came, he, of course, fulfilled the law and was what they needed. So therefore, the law passed away. It passed away. And when I say law, I'm not talking about the divine law of God written in stone. I'm talking about the law's application to mankind as his relationship to God. It's gone. Nobody lives today or can live today under a law thinking that they can live right with God. The only way you can be right with God today is under the New Testament. All right. Well, you know, these things are important. They're very important. They are profoundly important. Because we have so many people today who say, oh yeah, Christ died for me, and thank God for the blood, and I'm saved, but I'll be saved again tomorrow, but God did his part, but I have to do my part, and the only way I can really know that I'm going to go to heaven is to live a Christian life, and I just have to know that, and that gives me peace and assurance, and they mean well, and they're sincere when they say that, but that is not the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh. The Apostle Paul says that his blood cleanses from all sin. The Apostle Paul says plainly that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That is a present, I think in the text, it's a present active participle, which means that constantly, daily, every day of my life, day in, day out, here, there, next day, next day, next day, next day, I don't care what happens to me, he said, in my flesh is continually dwelling no good thing. All right, if that be true, and it is true, then what does he base his salvation on? Because the flesh can never be brought into a holy relationship with God. It has to be based on the experience of the new birth at the moment of conversion, when you are changed from a child of hell into a child of God. From that moment on, your nature has changed, and your tripart being, for the first time in your existence, is really magnified. And that's what Colossians 2 is talking about when it says that you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off this body, the body of flesh. because of this putting off of this body, the separation that takes place between the body and the soul and spirit, the new birth is possible. Let me put it this way. The new birth takes place, and then that happens, and now the born-again believer, unlike the Old Testament saint who wasn't born again, is now living in an entirely different state that the Old Testament believer lived in. So it's profound. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. A moment you're born again. Therefore, I have been born again by the New Testament. See, the New Testament includes the new birth. The New Testament based on the New Covenant. So the New Testament, is the New Testament a book, or is the New Testament a covenant or a will between Jesus Christ and those who believe in Him? Of course. It's a will, isn't it? All right. It's something, therefore, that is a reality that doesn't have to be on paper or touched, but it is a reality. Is your new birth today, the fact that you are born again, can you go to anywhere on this earth and point to it and touch it and say, that's my new birth? But it is a reality, right? It's a reality that is just as real or more real than an animate object, an inanimate object, right? Absolutely. Okay, that's what it's about. So when someone hands to me things that have been blessed, things that are so-called holy, he hands to me things that are things that can be written down on a piece of paper, or that can be handed to me, or that can be done with, anything done with it, and says to me, this is a means of salvation. What do you say to him? No. Exactly. Nothing physical is a means of salvation. Your salvation is the new birth, the Spirit of the living God giving you His life, not life. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, God gave Adam life. But when at the very moment of the new birth, God gave you His life. There's a big difference between the two. See? Can you take life? Can you take it? They can't do it. They can't photograph. Can you photograph life? Can you put it in a container? Can you measure it? Can you weigh it? Is it real? What's the essence of it? I know they do. The smart ones can't stand anything they can't handle and control and figure out. But now this brings us right back to what we talked about at the very beginning. All right? What are you? What is the essence of your being? I'm not talking about what you're sitting in. You're sitting in a body, okay? Touch it. Appreciate it, but I'll turn you loose one day. You'll be gone. What am I? I'm a spirit. I'm a spirit being. Can you weigh a spirit? Can you measure a spirit? Can you see a spirit? Unless they make, you know, a haint and make himself visible. You can't. You can't. Okay. Is a spirit real? Is your life real? Are you really real? Are you really alive? What part in you really is the real you? Is it the flesh? Or is it the part inside you? You say, well, it's my brain. Have you ever had a day when you really couldn't think? That's your brain. But have you ever had a day you didn't have a mind? That's your spirit. The brain is a physical thing that is controlled by the soul. It uses the functionality of it. But the brain is not you. The soul is the being that comes into existence when God's life is breathed into a body. Then you become a man. But at the moment of the new birth, the very life of God Himself is given to you. And at that moment, the rest of you is nothing but a container. Because what He puts in you is not of this earth. And is so much greater than anything in this earth. And that one day, this body, this container, this vessel will turn you loose. And you'll leave it. Let me say it another way. One day, you'll turn it loose, and you'll leave it. And from the moment of the new birth, this is to me, the moment of the new birth, my life is no longer from anything that comes from the outside. My life is like a generator that's inside, that is constantly live, living, not of this earth, but from above this earth, because it's the very life of God. I have within me all that creation, all that power, all that glory that God Almighty is Himself. When He gave me of that essence and put it in me, I am a son of God. And my body that I'm living in right now, that I'm breathing in, is kept alive by the presence of the Holy Spirit in me. The unsaved man's life, however you want to define it, because his life is on such a much lower order than your life. Here's a dog, chimpanzee, looks smarter than a dog. Dogs are smart. Chimpanzee, smarter than a dog. Okay. The unsaved man, step up. You, not even in this building. Why? Because the order of magnitude of the life that is in you is so much greater than any creature on this earth that it can't even compare it. Because you are a son of God. You have a direct connection with heaven, a divine channel between you and Almighty God that is yours every waking moment of your life. That is yours. The unsaved man lives his life by all of his senses, the five senses of his body, because that's as much as he is. He's a natural man. Therefore, his life is directly connected with everything about him. And he knows that his life is connected with this earth, and this earth, therefore, is the source of his life. He feeds from it. He lives in it. He lives in its sphere. That's all there is. That's him. His life, therefore, is kept alive by what's about him, what surrounds him, where he lives. My body is kept alive by the Spirit of the living God in me. He that quickens your mortal body. And at the very moment God says, come home, son, there's no death. I just keep living on into the presence of the Almighty. And the flesh falls away to the earth from whence it came. That's the difference. The unsaved man, therefore, is biologically the same as a dog. This is why they teach in school. The reason they teach that is because the only thing they know is the natural understanding of man. They teach, therefore, that a man's an animal. How many's ever heard that? Well, of course they do. Now, of course, they teach that in the sense that biologically there's no difference between a man and an animal, and biologically there is no difference between a man and an animal made from the dust of the ground, biologically, physically, okay? But the fact is, the born-again believer is vastly, vastly superior to the creation of the earth, to the animal creation. And God never refers to a man as an animal. Now, the word animal, I looked it up one time. You know where it came from? Get in here and nose around and stuff sometime, be amazed what you find. It's a Latin word, animus, which means life, give life. It's something that's moving about. It's something that's alive, see? In other words, this right here, this pulpit was built, this thing is built, I think, from red oak or white oak. It looks like maybe white oak, and oak's a mighty fine wood, real good wood, okay? And this pulpit's been around a long time. It came from a living tree, but the tree's no longer alive. All right? Okay. So the difference, therefore, between the animal, animus, living thing, and this pulpit, therefore, is the fact that the animal is moving about. It has life. It's living. And this is not moving about anymore. They're both from creation. Okay? You're not an animal. Amen. Never was an animal. Never were. You were made in the image of God. That in itself made you different. Body came from the same place dog's body comes from. But when God breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, you became something that wasn't around. It didn't come from anywhere. It just came into being. You can't put your finger on where it came from. The soul. See? The Old Testament has a word for soul. It's nephesh. It has a word for the spirit. It's ruach. and it has a word for the body, soma. And when you look at the body in the Old Testament, you look at the soul in the Old Testament, you look at the spirit in the Old Testament, you see that there's not a lot of difference in them, because they're all connected. The man's not born again. But you come to the New Testament, there's a clear line of demarcation between the body, soul, and spirit. And the reason for that, because you're born again, born of the Spirit of God, born of God. Amen. Hallelujah. And in the process of it, they call it saved too. But the issue is not saved so much, because the word new birth has so much more meaning to it than simply saved. Yes, sir. That's 1 Corinthians 15. He said, you're born the image of the terrestrial, you'll bear the image of the celestial, of the heavens. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And it says, and says the natural man, when it comes to the word of God, is like a natural brute beast. When he can't receive it, he can't. There's no way, he can't receive it. It's like can't receive it. God's got to put something in there for him to receive it with. Yes, ma'am. Well, what happens, here's the thing, if this issue of the Antichrist rising brings us into the tribulation period, the church age is going to come to an end. The church age comes to an end at what's called rapture, you know, at the catching up of the saints. That's it, no more church. He won't build his bride in the tribulation. All right, when the moment that takes place, then Israel becomes a focal point from then on. And how the nations of the earth relate to Israel, how they treat them. Because in the millennium, the Lord sets on one hand the sheep nations, and on the other hand the goat nations, and says, "Where did we feed thee, or give thee drink, or we're good?" He said, "Inasmuch as you've done to these my brethren," pointing over to Israel, "you've done it to me." He lets them come into the millennium, and therefore, if they turn against Israel, they're turned into hell. And that's on a national level. In plain words, the nation loses its identity. Yes, ma'am. They are. Well, they do. The news media, the controlled media, the network media, is intentionally quieting them, keeping them out of the with no coverage, because they don't want the American people to see what's going on. They are definitely covering that up. Definitely. They sure are. We live in something, I'm telling you folks. I mean, I marvel at how fast events can transpire now. Wouldn't it be something if we got called out of here before Christmas?
Amen.
Yes, sir. No, sir, I've never watched. Sound bites is all I get from his speeches. Well, the thing is, it's like McChrystal, isn't that the general's name, commander over there in Afghanistan? McChrystal. It's okay to tell the general, we're going to help you now, general, we're going to support you. But he'll know it when he gets 40,000 troops. Okay. That's what I mean about the president's speeches. Yes, sir. Well, it may be his first global announcement that the man has arrived. This is the peacemaker. Do you know what David's son's name, Absalom, do you know what it means? He was a type of the Antichrist, had long hair, his hair got caught in an oak tree, you know, and they stuck darts in him. He rebelled against his father in Jerusalem. He stood in the gate and called people aside and said, if you'd follow me, I'd do thus and so for you, and so forth and so on. His name was Absalom. It's a conjunction of two Hebrew words. Abba, Shalom. Abba, Ab, Shalom. Abba, Shalom. Absalom, father of peace. He's a peacemaker. All right, yes, sir. He has. Is he not the only president that's ever, is he the only president that's ever done that? Yeah, that's what I mean. Yeah, our presidents, yeah. That's amazing, don't you think? Security Council, what's that get into? That gets into sending forces, UN forces, in other words, peacekeeping. My, my. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll let you go. Brother Crane dismisses, please.